We'll be reading today from Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the reading of your precious word and all the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. I pray that you will work with the members of this church and Pastor Jeff as he delivers the message, as we will give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. In Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Tim. Amen. Well, this morning we are returning to our study of the book of Romans. We have a few more Sundays in Romans. We took the whole month of December away from this study, so this is a return. And we're actually going to return to the same passage that we were at last time. I was going to go ahead and pick up in verse 22 this morning, but verse 14 has just been on my heart the last couple of weeks and couldn't shake it. And I just felt like God had a word for us to return back to verse 14, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. And what I want to accomplish in the sermon time this morning, as we look together at Paul's words here, we're going to specifically look at verse 14, is that we as a church be both encouraged in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time challenged as we seek to grow in our relationship with Him in this new year that God has allowed us to wake up in this morning. In verse 14, Paul affirms the believers at Rome. So it's a verse of affirmation. When you think about where Paul's been throughout this letter, he spent this entire letter laying out the basics of Christianity. He's been challenging them on what the gospel actually is, and then challenging them that they should walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's been very clear about the gospel in this letter. He's very clear that the entire world, apart from Christ, is guilty of sin and subject to judgment. In other words, the whole world has sinned and deserves the judgment of God. And yet he tells us that Christ came into this world and served as our substitute, making perfect atonement for our sins on the cross. So that on the cross, Jesus bore my punishment and he bore your punishment, and he justifies all who come to him by faith. That means that regardless of who you are and where you come from and what you have done, you can receive complete forgiveness, full pardon, and become a child of the Most High God if you turn away from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And I would encourage you who have gathered here this morning, if you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to listen to me. If you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in tremendous trouble, my friend. You are in tremendous trouble. You are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides upon you, and you will face an eternity in hell. Regardless of your estimate about yourself, the Bible is clear that everyone, including you, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So apart from Christ, you are lost in your sin and deserving of judgment. But God loves you and God desires to save you if you will simply come to Him by faith. And so I would say to you this morning, if that's you, don't waste another minute. You get alone with God right there where you are in your seat even right now, and you cry out to Him in prayer, agreeing with Him that you are a sinner and calling on Jesus Christ to save you. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Paul spent a good chunk of this letter explaining the gospel in detail. He then went on and challenged us on how we are to live in light of the gospel, in light of having experienced forgiveness in Jesus Christ. How are we to live as followers of Christ? And Paul didn't beat around the bush. Paul was very direct in his writing. In fact, he describes his writing here in Romans 15 as being very bold even. You see, the preacher has a tremendous task. A major responsibility I have to you is to lay before you what God has said in His Word. And to challenge us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we when we come and we open God's Word together, my goal is to tell you what God has said so that we be challenged to press deeper into Him. Paul told the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Listen to what He told him to do. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preaching the word necessarily includes reproving or correcting and rebuking or exhorting. The word exhort in 2 Timothy means to encourage or to comfort. Reproving and rebuking are not always received with full embrace, are they? In fact, far too often the preacher who is merely the messenger, if he is being faithful to the text, is often targeted when the message comes close to home. While I could give you several personal examples of this, two stick out in my mind through my years of ministry. One came very early in my ministry, and it's memorable to me because it was the first time this has ever happened to me. My pastor was sick and in the hospital, and I filled in for him. And I preached. I still remember. I preached from Daniel chapter 3. I always remember that. It's Daniel chapter 3. Like, how can you get in trouble in Daniel chapter 3? Right? A few days later, an older gentleman in the church came to me, and he was visibly angry. And he said, quote, I didn't like the sermon that you preached the other day. And that kind of caught me off guard. And so I was real concerned. I said, well, Mr. So-and-so, what about the message wasn't biblical? Because that was my first primary concern. Maybe I spouted off some heresy. I need to know about this. So I was kind of concerned. This is what he said. He said, I didn't say it wasn't biblical. I said I didn't like it. Still in a very angry tone, he said that apparently something in the sermon hit very close to home, and it served to uncover some sin for him, and he wasn't taking that very well. Another moment came several years later. I preached a message on the evils of racism. A few days later, a gentleman came to me. He was obviously angry with me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, quote, when you were talking about being a racist, I felt like you were talking right at me. Well, I actually wasn't talking right at you, but let me just go and clear that up for you. If you ever feel like the preacher is talking right at you, that's likely not the preacher talking at you. That's God talking at you, and He's trying to, by grace, uncover some sin in your own heart and life, and He's doing that for your good. He's doing that because He loves you and He wants you to repent of that evil that is in your heart. And so that this becomes the difficult task of the preacher. And when I think about moments like that, and I think about Paul's words to Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, I understand a little more what he means by with complete patience and teaching. And so I believe that Paul, having spoken very boldly to the believers at Rome in his writing, understood that with everything that he had said to the audience at Rome, that he needed to make sure that he encouraged them in their walk with Christ. I say this because after commenting in verse 14 and affirming them, he points out in verse 15 that he has written to them very boldly. And so perhaps Paul anticipated that some of the Roman Christians might be offended by the very strong and direct teaching that he had laid out before them. Perhaps among the believers there were some who might have felt that Paul doubted that they even had sincere faith, or may have felt like Paul had a very low view of them. That's certainly not the intent of any preacher worth his weight in salt. I certainly never want you to leave out of this place assuming that I have a very low view of you. In fact, John MacArthur, speaking of his own ministry, said something that I certainly relate to as a pastor myself, as it is true for me. This is what he said about his own preaching ministry. He wrote, "I poured out my soul in sermons and wonder whether people going away feel like I assume them to be the lowest of the low. That's not so. The exhortations that I give and have given through the years have always been with those who are most dedicated to Christ in mind. When people ask me to whom I preach, I always say I preach to the most committed people in the congregation. I'm not interested in scolding the marginal people. I think the Spirit of God will work in their hearts. I am interested in feeding and strengthening and encouraging those who are already committed to the truth of God, because they're the strength of the church. And when someone is confronted with the truth, it is not the reflection of a low estimate. It is the reflection of an estimate that says, I know your character and virtue is such that you will take what I say and apply it to your life to the glory of God in your own blessing. So it does not reflect a low estimate of you." End quote. In commending the believers in Rome in verse 14, Paul wrote, look at the text, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." I want to note the three ways Paul commends the believers in Rome. And I stand with Paul in affirming these things about you as well, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I believe as we embark on this new year together, you and I should seek for these things to be all the more true in our lives. So let's just kind of look at those things one by one. The first thing Paul says about the believers in Rome is that they're full of goodness. He refers to them as brothers in Christ. He wants them to say, look, I believe your faith is sincere, and I know that you are full of goodness. What does that even mean? Well, the phrase full of goodness means to be full of moral excellence or uprightness in heart and life. And this, of course, is an acknowledgement of that Paul sees the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, that good fruit of the Spirit passage, Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." If you look at that list of the fruit of the Spirit, the term goodness listed there in the fruit of the Spirit is the same term that is used here in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, when Paul says you are full of goodness. So again, it means you're full of uprightness in heart and life, or you're full of moral excellence. In other words, this was a church, listen, that hated sin. They understood that sin was never an issue to take lightly. They took sin in their own hearts and in their own lives seriously. Now I want you to get that, because this wasn't just a church that liked to point fingers at everyone else's sin. This was a church that took their own sins very seriously. Took their own sins in their own hearts and lives very seriously. So they both hated sin and they loved righteousness. Obviously, Paul was not in any way stating that they were perfect. In fact, one of the marks of a maturing believer is an understanding of just how different he is than is his Lord. Now, in fact, let me just go on and say to you, some of the meanest, ugliest, just outright vile people that I've ever encountered in church are people who seem to believe that they themselves have it all together. All right? They may not voice that, But everything is always someone else's fault. Okay? And so they're champions of being able to point out the flaws in the preacher or the flaws in their other brethren in the congregation, completely unaware of their own flaws. The maturing believer is the opposite of that. So I would say to you then, the godliest, nicest, most joyful people that I have encountered and had the pleasure of serving as their pastor have been folks who were aware of their own shortcomings, aware of their own sins, aware of how much unlike they were than is the Lord Jesus Christ, and are committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in holiness. Which brings forth a great question to ask ourselves every day, and certainly as we enter into this new year, maybe ask yourself this question: Do I have great concern for walking in personal holiness? Do I have great concern about this in my own heart and life? Now, that does not mean that you are walking in sinless perfection, but it certainly should be our goal to always be putting sin to death in our own hearts and in our lives as we seek to be conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer understands that such growth, while certainly the work of God in our lives, does not happen apart from grace-driven effort. There's not a single person in this room or affiliated with this church or alive on this planet right now that grows in his faith while on autopilot. It just doesn't work that way. In other words, you do not drift toward godliness. You do not drift towards holiness. We drift in the opposite direction. I mean, you realize that most of your time, most of the hours of your every day, you are bombarded with way more lies and filth than you are with truth and purity. That's just the way the culture is, right? You're bombarded with things all day long. And so we're constantly called upon to compromise our beliefs and our morals and ridiculed for not doing so. But notice that it is not a morally bankrupt, culturally compromising people that Paul is commending here. What Paul is commending here is, quite honestly, the very type of church the world would hate the most. The world loves a compromising church that goes light on sin. It hates a church that cares deeply about God's word and refuses to bend to the left or to the right. And in such an environment, the pressure to compromise is constantly a part of your daily walk with the Lord. You see, the old serpent is constantly slithering up and various ways and questioning and twisting God's word to you. This makes your consistent personal time with the Lord all the more important. This makes maintaining the spiritual disciplines a most important element of your walk with Christ. And by that, I mean things like prayer and spending time in the word and gathering with the church for worship and for Bible study. Paul basically says here in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, you're a great bunch of folks. Now let's press deeper into Christ that we may be even greater in the faith. So he says they're full of goodness. The second thing Paul says to them there is that they're filled with knowledge. Filled with knowledge. The word, this is a different word here. Notice he says you're full of goodness, but you're filled with knowledge. This is a passive verb that he uses in the second part of that verse. You might think of it as they have received all knowledge. The idea here is that they were not only a morally good church, but a church that cared very deeply about doctrine and theology. You see, truth and goodness are not enemies of one another. Truth and goodness go hand in hand. All right. Truth and love are not two things that are at war with one another. Truth and love go hand in hand. And so this was a church that possessed a desire to grow deeper and deeper in their knowledge of who God is. They were not content with simply being babes in Christ. In fact, you know, the Bible nowhere commends that type of behavior. The Bible nowhere commends just being comfortable being a baby. In fact, listen to some of the things that the Bible does say. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." And then the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, on into verse 2 of chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews said this: "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal punishment." I never forget one time I was reading Warren Wiersbe. I was reading a Warren Wiersbe book, and he was noting how many Christians seem to be just comfortable being babes in Christ. And this is what he said. He said, there are believers who have been Christians for 40 years, but you would never know it. And this is what he said. He said, you would never know it because it's not that they have 40 years experience being a believer. It's like they've just had 1 year experience and they had it 40 times. Right? There's no interest in pressing in deeper to the things of God. And unfortunately, you get the idea that far too many of us are comfortable there. Karl Barth is said to have been at Rockefeller Chapel on the campus of the University of Chicago in 1962, giving a lecture. And it said that during the question and answer time, a student stood up and asked Barth this question about if he could summarize his entire work theology in a single sentence. And Barth allegedly answered him like this: "Yes, I can. I can summarize my whole life's work of theology in one sentence." And this is what he said: "In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, 'Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.'" That is a story that I have personally heard a few times over the years. It makes a great sermon illustration. It's a wonderful truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But my brothers, certainly God intends for us to keep pressing deeper and deeper and deeper in our knowledge of Him. Paul is not here commending a church for laziness as it comes to theology and doctrine. He is commending them because they have determined to grow in their knowledge of God. You see, studying theology, studying doctrine is not merely the work of a pastor. In fact, let me recommend a book to you for this new year. Let me just go on and give it to you. You can get it on your Kindle, pick up a copy online, through Amazon, however you want to do it. But it's a book called by R.C. Sproul called Everyone's a Theologian and an Introduction to Systematic Theology. Go on and get that. I challenge you to read that this year as part of your plan to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to this statement that Sproul makes in that book. He said, quote, "Many people believe that theological study holds little value. They say, quote, 'I don't need theology. I just need to know Jesus.' Yet theology is unavoidable for every Christian. It is our attempt to understand the truth that God has revealed to us, something every Christian does. So it's not a question of whether we are going to engage theology. It is a question of whether our theology is sound or unsound. End quote. Basically, what he says there is everybody's a theologian. The only question is, are you a good one or a bad one? And shouldn't we desire to be good theologians? Shouldn't we desire to know God deeper so that we can share about Him with others truthfully? You see, I love my wife. And because I love her, I have spent almost 23 years of marriage. I've dated her for 4 years before that. But I've spent 23 years of marriage studying her. Okay? So I know a lot about her. I will say that I know her better than any other person on the planet. I know what she likes. And I know what she doesn't like. I know what makes her happy. And brother, let me tell you, I know what makes her mad. Imagine if I had not made it my business to study my wife, which I believe is an expression of love towards her. Imagine if I just said, you know, I know that Christy is pretty and she loves me and I love her. And that's really all I need to know about her. I know she's pretty and I love her and she loves me. And that's just really all I need. I don't need to know much else. That's just way too deep anyway. The rest of that stuff. Oh, you know, you felt that, didn't you? But that's exactly the way we talk about our relationship with God, right? I just need to know that I just know Jesus loves me and I know I love Him. And I don't really need to know much else because that's just too deep anyway. Right? That's exactly how many of us treat our relationship with God. But my brothers and sisters, that is not good. Note again that Paul does not say, I commend you because you are content abiding in the shallow end of the pool. No, he doesn't. Instead, he commends them because they are filled with all knowledge. And then finally, Paul commends them because they are able to instruct one another. It's as if Paul says, because you are full of goodness and because you are filled with knowledge, you are able to instruct one another. And this is good. The idea is that there's this corrective influence that you have on someone. That you are stirring someone from the wrong path to the right path. And according to Paul, this is the ministry that we provide for one another. The statement reminds me of a few things that is true in regards to our relationship with Christ. I'd like to share with you. When I hear Paul say that, I am reminded that we always have room to grow. There's not a single one of us who has arrived and is no longer in need of instruction and correction. No matter where you are in your walk with Christ, and we're on various degrees of growth here in this room and always will be, but regardless of where you are in your growth with Christ, you always stand in need of instruction and correction, and you will stand in need of instruction and correction the rest of your life. I just had a conversation similar to this week, or last week. I was visiting Miss Evelyn Long, and sitting next to her chair in her living room is a little basket, and in that basket is various study materials, okay, that folks from the church bring over to her. And as she was sharing with me what she had been reading, and then she said, you know, I learned something new about God every day. And I was encouraged by that. I was encouraged by that. And we went on and we talked about the fact that we'll never cease to be growing in our faith. Not in this life. We'll never cease to be in need of being instructed. We always have room to grow. Another thing I think about when I hear Paul say that we're able to instruct one another is the idea and the truth that growing happens in the context of community. Growing happens in the context of community. You are able to instruct one another. That key phrase there, one another, just really sticks out from the text. Paul is reminding us here that the Christian faith is not lived on an island by yourself. You have been saved to a family, and that family is expressed in a local congregation. In this community, we serve one another by instructing one another and by encouraging one another and by keeping one another accountable. Obviously, a good passage to bring up here is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of the faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now that's the context. Listen to the next sentence. And let us, this is the church, right? Able to instruct one another. This is the collective body. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's what we do, right? And collectively as a body, we're stirring up one another to love and good works. Now listen to this next phrase. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Finally, a thing I think of when I hear that phrase, able to instruct one another, I'm encouraged when I am reminded that ultimately, while you and I are growing together in the Lord Jesus Christ and make an effort to grow together, ultimately God is the one that's growing us. And I think that's perhaps the most encouraging truth about growing in our relationship with Jesus. That while we are certainly to strive for holiness and to give great attention and effort to personal growth, it is ultimately God who is doing the work in us. And let me just show you a couple of phrases right here in chapter 15, down in verse 16, for instance. Paul notes that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then back in verse 13, you just go up one verse. He says that it is the God of hope who fills us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. My friends, as we commit to growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, both personally and collectively as a church, God will work in us and through us, and God will grow us spiritually mature, and God, in the process of growing us spiritually, will also in that same process grow us as a church numerically as well. He will add to our number daily those who are being saved. Let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Lord, it is good to belong to You. It is good to be a child of the Most High God. And we are thankful, Lord, that You have given us Your Word. But You haven't given us Your Word to let it sit on a shelf. You haven't given us Your Word so that it can be just a mere centerpiece on our coffee table. Lord, You've given us Your Word for our instruction. You've given us Your Word that we might know You more, that we might know You deeper. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that in this coming year, Lord, that Lord, by Your divine grace, Lord, we as a people, looking to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and being constantly reminded of Your grace, would seek by the power of the Holy Spirit of God to be filled more and more with goodness, and filled more and more with knowledge. That we wouldn't be content, Lord, to be babes in Christ, that we would want to know you deeper and know you more, that we might share who you are with a lost and dying world, and, Lord, simply just treasure you in our hearts. And Lord, it's my prayer that as we grow together as the body of Christ, we would see our need for one another, our need to be together, our need to instruct one another, our need to encourage one another, and all the more as the day draws near. Lord, we love you so much. We pray that you'll work during this time of invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.